Thank you, Janice and Abby, and for everyone joining their voices this morning to sing. I trust that those listening at home enjoyed that. Let's just pause before we continue to read God's word and just pray together. Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity that was ours, the privilege to gather this morning to remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open your word now and read it and seek to understand it, seek to apply it to us, each of us individually, corporately, in a personal way, recognizing once again, Father, that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And so, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the fact that it has been translated from the original languages into many, many languages, but into our language, English. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts and our minds. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom all of Scripture speaks and reveals. And so help us, Father, we pray, as we open your word and turn to it now. In his name, amen. Now, I am going to continue reading. It is my intention. I know we've already read quite a bit of Acts chapter 25. It is my intention to read all of chapter 26. But by way of review, I thought I would just explain how, at least in my own mind, we came to this particular text this morning. And so, if you joined us, and at that time it would have been strictly online, back on Easter Sunday on April 12th, we were looking at a text in Acts, Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was in Athens. And if you recall, we looked at four specific words that morning. They all began with the letter R, resurrection being the focal point, but religion, and there were two others as well, repentance. I forget just now what the fourth one was, but at any rate, hopefully you remember. What was it? Well, you don't remember either. Religion and repentance and resurrection. Anybody else? No? Terrible. Getting old is a terrible thing. You forget things so easily. At any rate, I digress. So the following month, when I had the opportunity and the privilege to preach once again, we went to Matthew's Gospel. If you recall, that was the May long weekend. And we looked at a text at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and we looked at Herod the Great, this particular man who was the beginning of what historians now referred to as the Herodian dynasty. And we considered Herod the Great, and we compared him to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a ruler who would shepherd his people, as opposed to this King Herod, who had been given what was not rightfully his, and did not rule as a shepherd, but ruled as a tyrant. And then last month, we were in Luke's Gospel, and we looked at one of Herod's offspring, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. And again, there were four things in connection with Herod that we looked at in Luke's Gospel. And so we've kind of, in my own mind at any rate, come full circle now, because here we are in July, and we're back in Acts, and we're with the Apostle Paul, and we are now with the last of the Herodian dynasty. Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, to be precise, is now the king, and he is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, or Herod Agrippa, rather Herod the Tetrarch. And then in Acts chapter 12, and we're obviously not going to go there, but in Acts chapter 12, there's another Herod, Herod Agrippa I, so Herod Agrippa II's father. And I'll leave that to you to read on your own. Acts chapter 12, we have the story of Herod Agrippa 1. And now here in chapter, the end of 25, in chapter 26, we have this other Herod, Herod Agrippa II. And so I want to read what is referred to, if you have the subtitles in your own Bible, as I do in mine, the ESV Study Bible provides these subtitles. This is Paul's defense before Agrippa. And so we've read in chapter 25 leading up to this. And so Agrippa, verse 1 of chapter 26 of Acts, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." As you can see, I'm struggling with this thing. Take it off my chin. Yeah. Oh, I did notice that. Bill, you did this masterfully last week. Every time I talk, my chin pulls my mask down. Is it the same? Could you get away with saying that you're wearing a face covering if you wore it like over your head? I mean, it's, or just had it on your face somewhere? At any rate, let's not focus on that. And at the very least, those of you here and those that are watching, you don't have to look at my face anyway. So that's a plus. That's a positive. You will, I'm sure, be happy to know that we are not going to go verse by verse through everything that I've just read, because you know that we'd be here till midnight. And really, in all of what I've read, I wanted to read this to provide the context, but what I want to focus on is just two questions. Two questions that Paul asks during his defense before Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. The first question we read in verse 8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And the second question he poses directly to Agrippa in verse 27, "Do you believe the prophets?" So that's what we're going to work off of this morning. I was encouraged once again last week. It's amazing because, again, I confess to you that back in April, when we were looking at Paul in Athens, I had no idea that this is where I would be on July 19th in terms of my own study personally. And so it's always encouraging to me. It's exciting to me to see the Holy Spirit working. And of course, you know that we've been considering the book of Job. And last week, as we were considering Job, as Bill was going through part of that book, there were four questions. And the last two questions dovetail perfectly with this. In Job chapter 14, verse 10, Job writes, "A man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he?" And then in verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And so again, let's put ourselves, if we can, in Paul's sandals, as it were. I wasn't wearing shoes, as we know shoes today. I'm wearing sandals this morning. Matt's wearing sandals, and a number of us are wearing sandals. Paul raises his hand, and I kind of get the impression when you read that in Acts, or anywhere in the New Testament for that matter, that was kind of like, I'm going to say something, and so it's time to be quiet. And so he raises his hand, and he's making his defense to Agrippa specifically. He's talking to King Agrippa. Agrippa wants to hear what Paul has to say for himself. But as he's addressing Agrippa, you almost get the impression that he kind of pauses, because we read in chapter 25, there's all kinds of people, dignitaries that are there. And he turns to everybody and says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And so I want to start with this question, and I want to look at this word incredible. Why is it thought incredible? It is the Greek word apistos. And that's significant, and you'll see why as we go forward. Apistos, it is an adjective. Using a modern dictionary, the meaning of this word, the definition of this word is too extraordinary and improbable to be believed, or hard to believe. A synonym would be unbelievable. And I don't know about you, but I find myself using words like that quite often. You will hear something about something, and it's like you're incredulous. You're like, that's unbelievable. And we say that, and it's not necessarily that we are saying, I don't believe it. It's just that we're saying, that's incredible. That's that's hard to believe that what you just said is true. But what is it that they think is incredible? What is it that they think is incredible? It is that God raises the dead. And so the same question that Paul asked of that audience almost 2,000 years ago, I could ask of everyone sitting here this morning. I could ask of those that are not here physically present but are watching. I see you kind of through the camera lens. Why is it thought incredible by anyone listening to me right now that God raises the dead? This is the testimony of the New Testament. This is the testimony of the entire Word of God. And as we come through the Acts of the Apostles, this record that Luke provides of the early church, we read in chapter 3, Peter is preaching in the temple. He says to the people that are listening to him that day, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are all witnesses." As a result of this preaching, he's arrested, and John with him. And when they stand before the council the next day, Peter says the exact same thing. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Because they had healed this man. He couldn't walk, and now he could walk. In fact, it wasn't just that he got up and stumbled along. He's leaping for joy, this man who could not previously walk. And then later on, as Luke continues his narrative in chapter 10, Peter is preaching in Caesarea, where Paul presently is now in Caesarea. He's speaking to Cornelius and his household. So these are Gentiles. And he says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And so there's nothing new in this. It is what Peter preached consistently. It's what Paul then began to preach when he's in Antioch. He says in chapter 13 that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. Now I want to spend a little bit of time this morning considering the matter of the resurrection once again. This really is brutal. I apologize, but this is horrific. I wear one of these quite often at work, but in a medical context, you're not talking. I suppose you communicate once in a while with each other, but you're not talking constantly. And these things were clearly not designed to be able to speak. Because unless you don't have a chin, I guess if you didn't have a chin, this would be no problem. But I have a big nose and apparently a chin. Okay. Focus. Bear with me. As you know, as most of you know, I began a course back in May as part of a long journey that I'm taking towards my master's. And this particular course is the Synoptic Gospels. And the textbook that I had to read is called Four Portraits, One Jesus. It's by a gentleman by the name of Mark Strauss. It was excellent. It's a long text. But the last chapter, not surprisingly, has to do with the resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to, from that particular chapter, read his introduction. So this is the introduction to chapter 20 of Four Portraits, One Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, the resurrection is viewed as the vindication of the message and mission of Jesus. If God raised Jesus from the dead, then his claims are true and the salvation he announced has been achieved. The Apostle Paul affirmed that if the resurrection did not take place, Christianity is a false religion and should be abandoned. And he quotes from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. Strauss goes on to say, for Paul, the death and resurrection of Jesus was the turning point in human history. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm done with this thing. All right. Call me a rebel. And if I get fined for this, I'll pay the fine. Because that is insane. 30 minutes. I lasted half an hour with it on. Okay, sorry. Strauss goes on to say, for Paul, the death and resurrection of Jesus was the turning point in human history, the transition from the age of promise to the age of fulfillment. If the resurrection took place, Christianity is true. If it didn't, Christianity is folly, and Christians are only to be pitied. No event in human history has more riding on it than the resurrection. He then goes on to provide what are called rationalistic explanations for the resurrection. Rationalistic explanations for the resurrection. And there are four primarily that are put forward, three of which are pretty much dismissed outright today, those being the swoon theory. You've probably heard of this, that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but rather he swooned and was then revived in the cool air of the tomb. So that's one theory that was put forward that explains the fact that, in a rational explanation, Jesus did not actually die on the cross, he just swooned. Then there's the wrong tomb theory, which postulates that Jesus' followers went to the wrong tomb that morning and so mistakenly believed he had risen from the dead. And that is fraught with so many issues. How many people had to go to the wrong tomb? At the very least, Joseph of Arimathea would have known where his own tomb was. And when he went to his tomb, had Jesus not been raised from the dead, the stone would not have been rolled back, and they could very easily have produced the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wrong tomb theory. Third, there is the theft theory. And that theory is that Jesus' disciples stole his body and subsequently announced he had risen from the dead. And clearly that is a theory that we can say was at least circulating in Matthew's time. We know that Matthew wrote his gospel 30 to 40 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have first century. And Matthew goes to great lengths in his gospel account to explain what happened on resurrection morning, the response, the reaction from the guards themselves, and then he provides that paragraph which says that this particular lie has been propagated amongst the Jews that his disciples came and stole the body. And the high priests and the Sanhedrin, they paid the guards to say that that was what was happening or what had happened. And if word of that got to the governor, well, they knew that they would be executed, but don't worry, we'll take care of you. We'll appease them in some way. And so that was clearly a theory, if you will, that was propagated from the very beginning. The fourth is what is referred to as legendary development theory. And that is that the resurrection stories that we have in the gospel narratives arose over time from the disciples' hopes, dreams, and visions that they had that he was somehow alive. And so this was effectively, if I could boil it down and put it in different words, these stories of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were developed after the fact. That the early church created these stories and not as we have it recorded in the Gospels. Apparently, this particular theory is widely held among scholars. And I put the word scholars in quotes, and I had a brief conversation the other night with Matt and Janice about this. I do not consider myself to be an academic or a scholar. And what is unfortunate, one of the things that I have had my eyes open to as I have begun my master's, is that there is much in the way of scholarship, that there is much in the way of academia, but it's not by men or women who believe in the Bible. It is by men and women who do not believe what the Bible says, and so they are academic in the sense that they have read, they study. It's not that they're ignorant of what the Bible says, it's just that they don't believe it. And this is the most difficult to refute because it claims that none of these resurrection narratives can be trusted as reliable. And so if this is the evidence that we have, if this is the written documentation that we have, and a massive group of Bible scholars are willing to say, put that aside, that's not accurate, what are we left with if they're challenging the very scriptures that we hold to? So those are the rationalistic explanations for the resurrection. There may be others, but those four, and as I said, most modern scholars, whether they are liberal or conservative, whether they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, most dismiss the first three, but it is this fourth, the legendary development theory, that is most prominent today. Now, the next thing that Strauss does in this particular chapter is he then provides 5 points for the historical evidence for the resurrection. 5 points for the historical evidence of the resurrection. And I'm just going to go through these quickly. The first is, and again, this is pretty much universally agreed to by scholars, is that Jesus was crucified by the Romans around AD 30. That's important. They acknowledge that Jesus was a man. They acknowledge the first century context in which he lived. And they acknowledge that Jesus was crucified by the Romans. Secondly, Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Most would hold to that. In fact, very few don't. The historical evidence supports that not only was Jesus crucified, he was buried in a tomb. So the idea of the swoon theory that he wasn't actually dead, they would say that is, you really have to have more faith that the Romans didn't know how to crucify a man or know when a man was dead than you do to actually believe that this man died and was raised. It requires that much faith, if not more. He was buried. The third piece of historical evidence for the resurrection is that the tomb was discovered empty on the third day. The tomb was discovered empty on the third day. And there are a number of things that he identifies, that he points out to support this. The first of these is quite interesting. Every gospel record, synoptics and John, testify that it was women that discovered the empty tomb. And that is significant because in first century Palestinian culture, women were not viewed as reliable witnesses. Well, you might then say, or some might then say, well, then they're not reliable witnesses. Why are we trusting their eyewitness account? But what it speaks to is the fact that this so-called legendary development theory, if this was all after the fact, and this was the early church creating these stories in hindsight, why on earth in that culture at that day would they use unreliable witnesses to say that the tomb was empty? And so there's this argument that makes absolutely no sense, that all four of the gospel writers would affirm that it was women, unless that's the truth of what happened that morning. If the tomb had not been empty, the disciples could not have preached the gospel in Jerusalem. Think about that. As we've said, if it's the wrong tomb theory, if it's any of these theories that have put forth to explain the resurrection, if there's no empty tomb, if they can prove that here's a body in a tomb, How can they preach that Jesus is risen from the dead in Jerusalem itself? Maybe you can take that message elsewhere, where people are not aware of what has taken place in Jerusalem. But Strauss goes on to say that no objection has ever been raised to Christianity that the tomb was not empty. You will not have a conversation with people where they will use that as the evidence that Christianity can't be real, that the resurrection didn't happen because the tomb was not empty. The other interesting thing, and this dovetails with this particular point, is that the claim that Jesus' body was stolen presupposes an empty tomb. The irony in what the guards were told to say and what was propagated, that lie amongst the Jews in that day, basically says the tomb is empty and this is how we're explaining it. The body was stolen. So by virtue of the fact that this was propagated, it verifies, it presupposes that there is an empty tomb. And finally, the very early testimony that Jesus rose on the first day of the week indicates that a specific historical event, like the discovery of an empty tomb, prompted belief in the resurrection. Something happened that changed everything, certainly in the minds of these Jewish believers who, up until that particular point, the Sabbath was the day, of rest. It was when you went to the temple. It was your day of worship. And now it's gone from the Saturday to the Sunday, the Lord's Day. Something happened. Two other historical evidences for the resurrection. Many credible witnesses saw Jesus alive. And I highlighted that word credible because it is the, not the synonym, it is the antonym of this word that Paul uses. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If it's incredible, that's equivalent of being unbelievable. But something that is credible is something that is trustworthy or something that is believable. There's too many credible witnesses that saw Jesus alive. And Paul, when he writes to the believers in Corinth in chapter 15 of his first letter, he says, and Matt referenced it in our first service this morning. And then finally, the last historical evidence for the resurrection that Strauss puts forward is the transformed lives of the disciples themselves. The transformed lives of the disciples. But I want to come back to this before we move on to our next question. The question is, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And so it is not just or not only Jesus that God raised from the dead, but God raises the dead. Everyone. And Jesus affirms that teaching, affirms that truth. He says, John records in his gospel, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment." And Paul affirms that again in Acts chapter 24. Paul says, "There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." It is not just that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He did. And no rationalistic theory explains it. The historical evidence supports it. But more than that, it was a demonstration that Jesus had conquered death, and it is the very hope that we hold to and what we gathered this morning to remember, that because he died, and because we died with him, we identify with him in his death, that he was raised from the dead is the assurance that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we too will be raised. But don't kid yourself that it's just those who believe that will be raised, because it is all who have died that will be raised. Everyone. And so again, I appeal to you this morning perhaps to some here, perhaps to some listening. Why is it thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? We're going to answer that question, but we'll come back to it. The second question is, King Agrippa, verse 27, he turns now directly to Agrippa and he says, do you believe the prophets? And that word believe is the Greek word pisteuo. Incredible, apistos, believe, pisteuo. One's an adjective, one's a verb, one is unbelief and one is belief. Do you believe? That word means think to be true, be persuaded of, but it's more than that. It's more than just, yeah, I think that's true. It is placing confidence in or entrusting something to someone. And I've used the illustration in the past, and I use it again quickly here. Whether this is a true story or not, I don't know. I believe it was a true story, but don't quote me on that. The illustration that marks the distinction between an intellectual acknowledgement, yeah, I believe that that's true, and entrusting yourself, putting your faith in, a man that had the ability to tightrope walk and to walk across any length, and I believe it was, I don't know if it was at Niagara Falls, but it was over some body of water. He had walked, let's say, from the American side to the Canadian side, and this was not recent. This was years and years ago, a different generation. And when he got to the other side, the crowd, of course, applauded. There was applause, and they were quite amazed that he had made this. And then he asked those that were in attendance if they thought that he could put someone on his shoulders and go back to the American side. So now, okay, this is different. But the general consensus was, yes, this man could do that. I believe that you can do that. So then the next question was, okay, then who wants to get on my shoulders? And nobody wanted to get on his shoulders. So that's the distinction that I want to make between believing, yeah, an intellectual, I think that it's possible that Jesus could have risen from the dead. I think that it's possible that the prophets, that they were right. But have you entrusted yourself to it? Is that what your confidence is in? It's what we talk about appropriating. It is not enough to know about Jesus. It is not enough to know the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to say, yeah, you know what? It's possible that that could be true. I'm not going to deny that. But do you believe? Is that what your confidence is in? And it's interesting to me because Paul says, do you believe the prophets? And when he references the prophets, what he is referring to is the Old Testament prophets, what we now know as the Old Testament, the scriptures. That's what he's referencing. In Paul's day, the New Testament is in the process of being written, but the Bible is effectively the Hebrew scriptures. It is Genesis to Malachi. It is not what we have as our Bible and as we know it today. Do you believe the prophets? And we're not going to go through all of these, but for your own consideration, go back and read Luke's account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 18, we'll go there quickly. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus says this, verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But it is this reference that Jesus makes to the prophets. And again, familiar to us all because we've gone through Luke's gospel. But on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus says this to those two disciples. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I don't know about you, but as I, don't drink that. I could just start downing, what is that, hand sanitizer? I'm a mess this morning. Oh, it's a good thing you guys love me. I hope you love me. What I found ironic as I read these so-called modern scholars, these men in the 20th and 21st century, men and women who seemingly know more about something that was written 2,000 years ago than the people that actually wrote it. It blows my mind, the arrogance of man, and the veracity of God's word that tells us that knowledge puffs up. It makes people arrogant and proud. But the irony that modern scholars claim that the resurrection narratives are not to be trusted because they were developed after the death of Jesus, these legendary development theories, when all of the evidence points back to before his death. It's before his death. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Because everything written in the Old Testament scriptures testifies to exactly what has taken place here. This hasn't been fabricated after the fact by the early church. This is the fulfillment of everything that was written concerning the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before. And that is the point and why I direct you to Luke chapter 16. There you have this discussion between the rich man and Abraham. And the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus. And there is this whole conversation. And he's saying, okay, well, if Lazarus can't come to me, at least send him to my brother. I have four brothers that are still alive. And if someone rises from the dead, they will listen to him. And Abraham refutes it and says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham. No, but if Lazarus rises from the dead, that will be all the proof that they need. And what did Abraham say? If your brothers do not believe the prophets, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. They won't believe. And so there is this irony that we see with respect to so-called modern scholars suggesting that all of this was created by the church after the fact when the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul, all of the New Testament scriptures point to before his death. They go back to the prophets. So we'll close with two answers. One answer that we can definitively take from scripture with respect to these things, and one question that only you can answer. I can't answer it for you. I can only answer it for myself, and you can only answer it for yourself. But the first question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Jesus answers that question. And here's the answer. Both Matthew and Mark record this in their Gospels. This is the reason why you find it incredible that God raises the dead. Because you do not know the Scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. The context in which Jesus says that, and this will be familiar to most of you, is the Sadducees, this particular sect within Judaism, different from the Pharisees, different from these other, and we're great at division, aren't we? Find something different and create a whole little sect unto ourselves. We love doing that as humans, don't we? But the Sadducees, one of the things that marked them was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so in this context, they've come to Jesus and they have this incredible scenario where this woman marries a man, he dies, they have no children. And according to Jewish custom, it was then the responsibility of that man's brother to raise up a seed to have a child that would propagate his brother's line, lineage. It would continue. It was unique to the nation of Israel, something that we might go, whoa, that's kind of bizarre, but that's the way it was at that time. And so they create this scenario where there's not one brother, but there's actually six brothers. There's seven of them in total. And so they have this outlandish. In the resurrection, if this resurrection thing is true, whose wife is she going to be? Because all seven of them had her as a wife. So nothing's changed 2,000 years later. You don't have to be a Sadducee. You don't have to be that bent. But they didn't believe in the resurrection, and there are lots of people who don't believe in the resurrection, and the reason why they think it's incredible, that it's unbelievable, that it's not believable that God raises the dead is because they don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. Because if you read the scriptures affirm that God raises the dead. God raises the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, who is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, he rose people from the dead during his earthly ministry on a number of occasions. People who had died, he brought them back to life. Theologians refer to it as resuscitations as opposed to resurrections because that person did die again. So they weren't raised to eternal life the way that our hope is for a resurrection to eternal life. That would have happened, but they would have died again after a natural cause or during their lifetime, they died again. So that's the answer to the first question. If you are one of those individuals that thinks that it is incredible that God raises the dead, then on the authority of God's word, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You have made God very small. The answer to the second question, do you believe the prophets, do you believe only you can answer that question? I can't answer that question for you. What I can say on the authority of God's word is that if you do not believe, then you are condemned. And you may think, well, that's not very nice and that's not very fair. It might not come across as very nice, and it might not be fair. But this is what the Lord Jesus says. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's either Jesus or John. It's hard to tell in chapter 3 of his gospel who's speaking here. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you believe? Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the New Testament writers? Do you believe these first century eyewitnesses? Is this something that has been completely fabricated by the early church to control people? I mean, that is what is put forward. God is a fabrication. We have created God. Some philosophers will have said that in creating God, we have killed God. That's a postmodern perspective. Not only did man create God, man has killed God. Or is everything completely upside down? And the word of God is actually to be trusted. That God created. If you do not believe, you are condemned. If you do believe, you're not condemned. We read that, and Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I leave you with that question this morning. Our hope and our prayer is that everyone listening this morning would answer affirmatively to that second question. I believe. And not just an intellectual thing. Not just because I've heard this, I've grown up with it. My parents are Christians, and so I'm a Christian. I go to church. However you rationalize it in your own mind, but there is this appropriation. You've entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and that you believe. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for every opportunity that we have to open your word and to read it. Father, we thank you that we're reminded every time that when we read your word, then we hear your voice. And so we praise you and thank you for these truths. Father, we pray this morning for all listening that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would convict of sin and of righteousness, that they would search the scriptures to see if the things that are being said there are accurate. Can this book be trusted? Are we foolish to put our trust in such an ancient document? Or are we better off listening to modern scholars who would tell us to dismiss resurrection accounts as not believable? Why is it thought incredible by anyone that God raises the dead? Father, we cast ourselves upon you and pray that you would work in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.